Test, test. Nope, nope. Okay, first of all, before we get started, Sandra is doing better today. She's more alert. I got her daughter wrote me a note. She's more alert. She's able to talk a little bit. She's watching the TV. She's more alert than she has been. And so the virus that she's got, part of the reason that they want people to gown up if they go see her is because she could be contagious, and this is supposed to be a pretty contagious virus that she's got. So anyway, my throat will clear out about halfway through. Okay. But anyway, it's a big praise the Lord. She's doing better, so let's keep her in our prayers and keep sending them up. Okay, if you would open your Bibles to Obadiah. It's not as bad as some of the mistakes I've made. Obadiah 15. And we started in looking at the day of the Lord last year because this is our last week. Verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. And as you have done, as you Edom have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will turn around on your own head." So here is direct prophecies that have to do with Edom. They play a role in the last days. They end up at the south end of the Dead Sea at the Second Advent. And that's where they get wiped out by the 200 million man army. And we're going to see there's even a mop-up operation after it's all over, that is going to be led by Jacob and Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. So that's coming up in the next few verses. Anyway, before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love and grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your prophetic Word. Father, your omniscience is clearly displayed by laying out the end from the beginning, telling us what's going to happen and yet not causing it to happen, but realizing that these creatures you put here on earth, it's all going to come about because you already knew the decisions. So, Father, I pray that as we open up your Word today, we'd be able to understand it, we'd be able to remember it, and be able to use it wisely, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the day of the Lord, just a quick review, and I did it again. I walked off and left the flash drive to put it all on the overhead. So I'll try to talk slow enough you can fill in the blanks as we go through. Well, first of all, we decide to look at the concept of the day of the Lord. And what you have in this summary of the day of the Lord is pretty well every place that mentions the day of the Lord found in the Bible. And so Obadiah 15 says it is kind of a predecessor to these other uses. So we have to take a look at it and then see how it all fits together. So first of all, the day of the Lord must be viewed from the perspective of God's timetable. Because we see the word day, and clearly the word day is used for more than a 24-hour day in different parts of Scripture. And the day of the Lord means just that. It is a dawning of a new time. And we know that because a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that's 2 Peter chapter 3. Now the second point is the prophet Elijah will return before the day of the Lord begins. Okay, so it didn't start back in the Old Testament. It did not start, actually, with the first advent of Jesus Christ. He's going to return before the day of the Lord begins from Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and it says, "Remember the law of Moses, etc. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, in Revelation 11, there are two witnesses that appear on the scene in the tribulation, right after the rapture is what it looks like. And one of those, most people believe it is Moses and Elijah that are going to come back. So the Lord's going to resuscitate them, if you will. Moses and Elijah, nobody ever found their body. Elijah got carried off up into heaven. Moses got carried away. And so here they're going to be back. And it's kind of interesting that Moses was prohibited from going into the Holy Land with the conquest because he was disobedient to the Lord. And he's going to get to go in there anyway. In the tribulation, last first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Moses will get to go into the land of promise, the land promised to Abraham. Now, the third point is the day of the Lord will not arrive before the rapture of the church. So we're able to start narrowing down the time frame of what is called the day of the Lord. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2. We know that it says it will not come unless the departure, your translation probably says apostasy. We had a book from Andy Woods on the back table back there, and we had a couple of cases, and they're all gone. But he's the one, he went through and basically showed that word translated apostasy, which is apostasia, which is just the Greek transliteration. That particular word means a departure. And it was translated that way throughout most of the church age until some people got hold of the translation team and decided they were just going to transliterate it. And then it took on a different meaning other than what it had always had. Now, when the day of the Lord arrives, it's going to be sudden to the inhabitants of the earth. That's the fourth point. And it says, now you know full well, he's writing the church at Thessalonica, the model church. This is the second letter that Paul wrote. He says, you know the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. See, so it's going to be sudden when it occurs. So the day of the Lord is going to start with the rapture, is what I think. And I think it's going to go on through the millennial kingdom and on into the eternal state. But it's not going to happen before the rapture does. One of the major reasons for its arrival are false prophets, especially in Israel, and that's the fifth point. That's one of the major reasons for its arrival. They're false prophets. Now, this is Ezekiel 13 that makes it very clear there's a bunch of false prophets in the last days, but Revelation 13 has two people in Revelation 13. One is the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. The other one is the beast out of the land, which is the false prophet. Okay? And the Lord said there are going to be a lot of false prophets, but there's one that is the false prophet, and he is a Jew. He resides in Israel, and that's who it's going to be. He's going to be the main one, and he's going to be lying about everything. Now, the sixth point is that prophetical Babylon will be responsible for a major portion of the divine discipline. And that's Isaiah 13. That's a whole chapter that basically is devoted to that. So Babylon is going to be responsible for a major portion of the divine discipline that's going to fall on the world. Now the seventh point is where we left off last week. And it's the day includes discipline on many nations. Nations is what needs to go into the blank. Ezekiel chapter 30 deals with this. It said, the word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Now, when you get this little phrase, day of the Lord, put together, it basically tells you, follow it everywhere you find it in Scripture. And it's part of how you put the pieces together of the prophetic puzzle. See, how do you know what happens when you start taking all the references to a specific thing and you start seeing how they fit together? And he says, even the day of the Lord is near, it will be a day of clouds. That's interesting, isn't it? Has Jesus come back? On the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, he'll be coming in the cloud. He says, it'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So when he shows up to take his people home, that better be a sign to the nations. And a sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be on Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that's in league will fall with them by the sword. So the day of the Lord includes a judgment on many nations. And if we carried it farther, it would be on all the nations of the earth. After the rapture happens, it starts off kind of slow while the Antichrist rises to power over a span of about 3 years. And then next thing you know, prophetical Babylon gets blown up. That's the second trumpet judgment, I believe. Happens about right after the third anniversary of the rapture of the church. It gets taken out. And then he proceeds to judge every nation on earth. And it will be, each nation will be judged, and every person in that nation will be judged. Now, this is discipline on many nations. Day of the Lord, that's tribulation. Now, have there been discipline on many nations throughout the history of the church? Yeah, there has been. But never before in a 7-year time span like this, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, point 8 is the prophet Joel. Joel mentions it more than any other prophet. Now, the next book after we finish Obadiah is going to be Joel. That's the next in the sequence of minor prophets that we're going to take a look at. And you'll notice here, Joel 1:15, 2:1, 11, 31, 3, 5, mentioned 5 times. Okay? So Joel has a lot to do with the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, alas for the day, he says, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, keep in mind, God's timetable and man's timetable, we don't necessarily understand it. Because with him, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So when it says it's near, it basically is saying that he's coming without any unnecessary delay. Okay? Because it's near the way God sees things, because he sees the end from the beginning. You know, if you're if you're out in, you don't even have to be in outer space. If you want to track a comet, you can look at a comet as it goes across the sky. You can see its trajectory. You can see where it's going. And you can say that, okay, this is where it is now. And at a certain point in time, this is where it's going to be. Okay? You can see it because you have such a perspective, you can see what's going to happen. And that's the way that the Lord views things. He sees the end from the beginning. So he didn't make it all happen, but he knows how it's going to happen. He turned his creation loose with the ability to decide, and he also is so omniscient, he knows how stupid they are. That's what I think. We can really mess stuff up. Anyway, Joel chapter 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there will be a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be anything after it to the years of many generations. This is a powerful statement that he just made, because we see that the day of the Lord won't happen until after the rapture occurs. This is describing the second advent. What happens at the second advent? All the lights go out. Okay, it tells us that in Zechariah and other passages. So he says in Joel 2:11, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now see, as you read and connect these prophets into Revelation, which I think the book of Revelation is a summary of unfulfilled prophecies of, you know, all the stuff written prior to it and the other 65 books. Revelation summarizes it and puts it together for us to figure out. Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Remember reading about that in Matthew when the Lord's given all of that discourse and he talks about the sun being made dark and the moon turning into blood? And when you see all these things happening, know it is getting close and near. He's talking about Second Advent, because the terrors that are coming on the earth have happened in the heavens. The indication is there's a star called Wormwood that falls out of heaven in the trumpet judgments. That looks like a comet hits the earth again. How many people have ever heard that a comet's what killed the dinosaurs? Okay, so if a comet's coming again, maybe it's going to kill us. But see, we'll be watching it from heaven in our new bodies as the bride of Christ, the church, rather than being on earth. So really, you don't want to be caught, you don't want to be left behind when the trumpet sounds and the Lord gets his people. He says, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's telling us that it's kind of a warm-up for 7 years, starting with the rapture, and at the second advent, this is really where the day of the Lord gets poured out. And it is a day of judgment on all the nations where it happens. Joel 3:12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat's at the south end of the Dead Sea. Jehoshaphat is judgment, the valley of judgment at the south end of the Dead Sea. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. I mean, I go through, read this, and it takes me to Revelation 14, which there's two harvests that are talked about in Revelation 14. The first one, he swings his sickle over the earth. It says, and the earth is reaped. That's the rapture. Okay? The second one, he swings his sickle into the earth. The first one takes out the righteous and leaves the wicked. The second one takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous. Two different reapings of the earth that he has put out. And he says, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. Now, if you keep reading in Revelation 16, you find out to tread the wine press of the great wrath of God. That's when he defeats the kings of the east in the valley of Jehoshaphat at the south end of the Dead Sea, and the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. See where that all? See where what Revelation is doing? It's giving us a summary saying these are things that are not yet fulfilled. This part of Joel is not yet fulfilled. So if you read the Bible and you see it as a whole unit inspired of God, it keeps telling you, well, this is what's happening, this is when it's going to happen, and it gives us a blueprint, really, for the ages. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. That's 200 million man army, see? Multitudes. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. Brought that up again, didn't it? And the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. That's a powerful message. There are so many different pieces that we'll deal with it more when we go through Joel. But these pieces fit into so many other passages in Scripture. It's amazing in that little 3-chapter book how many things flow out of that book into so many other major events of history. The ninth point is that many will long for the day of the Lord, not realizing the discipline that will start it. It's an interesting passage. A lot of people are going to root for the day of the Lord. Come on, day of the Lord, bring it on, bring it on. Ephesians 5:18. Okay? That's why you keep reading all the passages that mentions a certain topic. Ephesians 5:18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord." "For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." See, day of the Lord is connected directly to the second advent when all the lights go out. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to light up the whole earth. That's what it tells us is going to happen. He says, "As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him." Now think of that illustration. You're out in the middle of nowhere, and a lion comes after you, and you turn and run right into a bear. You're not having a good day when that happens, for sure. And he says, "Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall." Okay, I'm home, I made it. "And a snake bites him." it's not a good day. "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, and even gloom with no brightness in it?" So the great, see what it's called? Great and terrible day of the Lord. And he started off by saying, "You who are longing for the day of the Lord." Okay? Be careful what you wish for. Now, I think, and this will fit the Jews quite well, because they want the day of the Lord to come and deliver them. They're still looking for their physical human deliverer like they were looking for at the first advent, and they want him to come back. They don't realize they're going to get judged along with everybody else. Now, the 10th point is that Zephaniah warns of the discipline on Israel that arrives with the day of the Lord. So notice how it's flowing through these minor prophets. We've got Isaiah 13 being a part of it. We've got Ezekiel 30, which is a major prophet. And we have Joel the prophet, Amos the prophet. And now Zephaniah warns of the discipline on Israel that arrives with the day of the Lord. And this is Zephaniah 1, verses 7 to 9. It says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Have we seen that already? You know, the day of the Lord is near. That sounds like it's tomorrow, right? But this has been for, if you go back to Obadiah, that's been 2,700 years ago when that prophecy was written. And he was saying it's near. Joel is about the same time frame. It's near. So it means without any unnecessary delay is what the word has to mean. Because God's not mistaken. But he doesn't see time as we see time. So to him, it's very near. To us, our perspective's a little bit different. Near is the tip-off of the Thunder game. I mean, that's already happened. I mean, that's how we view near. He says, "For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. And it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? When the day of the Lord hits, there's got to be a house of the Lord somewhere. Okay? Where's that house of the Lord? It's a temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem for the tribulation. See, all this stuff fits together. It's not like it's a bunch of scattered pieces that we can't assemble. You keep, when you're putting a puzzle together, you look for the pieces that look alike. Okay? Everybody's done it. You know, if it's a sky, you look for blue sky on there. You look at the box top and you see what it's supposed to look like, but that's how you start fitting them together. So here we're putting together pieces of the puzzle that have clearly got interlocking parts. And once you do that, then you start saying, this is how it appears it is going to happen. Zephaniah 1:14, "Near is the day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, isn't it? The warrior cries bitterly. The day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." Have we seen that already 4 or 5 times? You think when the day of the Lord hits, that's really what it's going to be? a day of trumpet and battle cry. Oh, against the fortified cities, the high corner towers. I'll bring distress on men, so they'll walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. So, the day of the Lord is not a happy day, right? You see it coming, you better get ready for it. And the only way to get ready for it, based on what's happening to the earth, is spiritually. Okay? That's the only way to really get ready for it. And you pick that up in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, the bowl judgments. And he's pouring out the bowl judgments on planet earth. His great wrath is being poured out, just like all these prophets have said. And they cry out, and it says, yet they still did not repent and give glory to the God of the heaven. How hard-headed can people get? Now, point 11, Peter quotes Joel in his first sermon after the resurrection as a reminder of what's coming. It's a reminder of what's coming. This sometimes gives people pause. They read Joel, and then they get in the New Testament, and they get to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2:19, Peter starts quoting things out of the prophet Joel. Now, some say, well, it was fulfilled there. It's not really fulfilled. He's just reminding them that, hey, Messiah has come. Next great event, guess what it's going to be? It's going to be judgment. Acts 2:19, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. How many places have we seen that? Now, this is a pretty specific prophecy, right? Now, and of course, does anybody remember when the blood moons happened back a few years back? And all my neighbors were standing outside looking at the blood moon. I don't know if they're waiting for the trumpet or not. And I was wishing so much then to have had a shofar, because I would have blown a trumpet out there. Why not? And now, by the grace of God, I have a shofar. So if we have another blood moon out there, I'm gonna practice up on it. And so, anyway, he says, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you see the moon turn to blood, you better call on the name of the Lord. Okay? No matter who you are, where you are, what it is. The 12th point, it's important to be saved from the penalty for sin before the day of the Lord arrives. Now, you hope to be saved from the power of sin, quite obviously. The penalty of sin is what gets you into heaven. You don't do anything for that except put your faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin. That's how you get saved. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is an interesting passage. This is the story of the incestuous Corinthian that was basically married to his mom. And so, I don't know if it's mom, stepmom, whatever it was. Paul wrote the church at Corinth and said, get them out of there. Okay? This is an abomination to the Lord, what is going on that is there. And he said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That kind of tells us about body, soul, and spirit, doesn't it? Yeah, soul is saved, but is that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus as well. So it's important to be a believer when the day of the Lord occurs. Because even if you die physically, then the Lord's going to bring you back. Okay? To the good place. Now, point 13, there are many biblical references which state that the day of the Lord is coming quickly including the end of the book of Revelation. See, we started seeing this phrase in Obadiah in the Minor Prophets, and it's a major prophecy of certain things that's going to happen. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 20. And the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. The day of the Lord is coming quickly." Okay? Reminders. But it teaches that God's timing and man's are different. I've already mentioned that tonight. In God's timing, it's really quick. In man's timing, there's some necessary delay. So the word "quickly" in prophetic literature must mean without a necessary delay. Now, the church is to realize that we're going to be preserved from this hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. The book of Revelation is an interesting book because there's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation, but there are no direct quotes from it. So instead of doing simple word studies like scholars, so-called, like to do, you're going to have to think with these. You have to know what these words mean. You have to know how they come together. The hour of testing. What is the hour of testing? You have to stop and think about it. Well, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Now that phrase, synagogue of Satan, I don't know how many thousand podcasts everybody follows in here, whatever it is, but this is a phrase that's been picked up in the last few months. Some people probably never even thought about it, heard about it, or anything else. But supposedly the Jews that are in Israel now are the synagogue of Satan because they're not really Jews. This is what the argument is. They supposedly came out or descendants of a king that converted to Judaism, had a whole lot of converts that followed him, and they're the ones supposedly in Israel. So the people in Israel now are not really Jews. Well, they're also about half the people that are in there have been genetically tracked back to Abraham. Okay? So, is there a group of people like that? Yeah, but you don't turn your back on the Jews because some of them are goofy. They have been goofy all along. It started with Abraham. The first goofy Jew, I'll probably get in trouble for that. Somebody labeled me anti-Semitic. But the first goofy Jew was Abraham. What's my arguments for it? Leave the land to your relatives. What'd he do? He took his nephew Lot. Okay? Oh, Abraham, you're going to have a son. So what did he do? He went into to Sarah's handmaid Hagar and had a half-Egyptian kid named Ishmael that has plagued them all of their life. He said, "Say that you are my sister so they won't kill me." He was a strong fighting man, wasn't he? He really was. In chapter 14 in Genesis, he fought kings from Sumer. So he really was a great warrior in his own right. But when you look at that was chapter 12, "Say you're my sister so they won't kill me." And chapter 20 said the same thing to another king. So, yeah, Abraham is as goofy as the rest of them in a lot of ways. But he got some stuff right. And God blessed him. For that, he was able to ask for forgiveness and get it. Anyway, that's a little more preaching than probably you want it. But he says, "Behold, I will make them come to you and bow down to your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance." That little word "my" there makes all the difference in the world. The perseverance they're talking about is Jesus's death on a cross. That was perseverance. "You have kept the word concerning my," Jesus' perseverance. Okay? You're believers. He says, "Because you did that, I will keep you from the hour of testing." that hour which is about to come on the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one take your crown." Now, that's quite a powerful message that he has. So here is this preserved from the hour of testing. And what is the hour of testing? The tribulation. Now, how else is hour used in the book of Revelation? If you read ahead to 8:1, you find out that after the seals were broken open, chapter 7 is about sealing the 144,000. And then it says, "And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Well, he defined what an hour was in chapter 3, which is the 7-year period of the tribulation. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. So for about half of the trib, there wasn't anything else going on in heaven. But that's about 3 years. And about 3 years into the trib, trumpets start to blow. Okay, the 7 trumpet judgments start being blown at the outset of the 3rd year. So that's pretty well where the timing comes from. Now, point 15 is, after the discipline is administered to the entire world, the Lord will establish his kingdom and rule it for 1,000 years. Matthew 25, we've been through that multiple times. That's about the separation of the sheep and the goats. That's after everything is over, after he has defeated, he's called down fire out of heaven to defeat the king of the north. He has just spoke a word and shut up the Antichrist. I love that. "One little word shall fell him," that old song, "a mighty fortress." That's what he does. It's kind of like, shut up. I don't know what the Greek or Hebrew would be for that, but it's just, you know, the Lord gives the word and he stops talking. And he gets bound and thrown in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. But anyway, then he defeats the kings of the east, and then he brings everybody back to that area around Jerusalem. And that's where there's a separation of the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The goats are cast into the lake of fire, it says, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And who's left to inherit the kingdom? The righteous. And you have a bunch of human beings, just like us, who have been saved by grace through faith, who start the millennial kingdom. And they repopulate it. Revelation 20, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And blessed is holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Because over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. So, what a blessing that is. So that is an overview. A quick overview that's got your references to the day of the Lord in them. And you might go back and go look the verses up yourself this week. Read through them, see what they say, because they're fascinating, but they keep hammering several different points. So the day of the Lord's not already come. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, until the departure, namely rapture, comes first. Now, back to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually." The goyim, that's the word for nations. "They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. and it'll be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their own possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire. Just simple word for fire, ash, something to burn something down. And the house of Joseph, a flame. Now, flame is the word lahava, and it is used 19 times. The best way that I can describe this, it will be like a directed fire. It's got specific targets in mind. See, the fire like a wildfire we see, that's an ash, okay? But if a fire hits a certain house, like from above, that's a directed fire. Now, that's the difference between the words. It says, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they, which is Jacob and Joseph here, will set them on fire and consume them. So after the Lord has defeated the kings of the east, the Jews are going to go in and burn what's left to the ground. So there'll be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, first of all, what is all this as you drank on my holy mountain? Well, if you're a Jew, you probably got a pretty good comprehension of what it is. If you've been through the Old Testament and looked at it multiple times, you probably might be thinking about it. But this is a reference to the golden calf incident that occurred when Moses was on the mountain with the Lord. Remember, he went up to the top of the mountain up there. He gets the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is a great time of fellowship with the Lord. He gets the Ten Commandments. And then he comes back down. In Exodus 32, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Now, this is where Aaron gets in trouble. Because the whole story is hilarious, but I'm not going to take time to read all of Exodus 32. But they finally said, we need a God like we had in Egypt. And so he said, well, bring an offering. So they brought an offering. They threw it in this big pot. They melted down all the gold. And then when Aaron's explaining this to Moses, he said, and poof, out came this golden calf. That's not the way things work. You have to have molds. You have to have everything else. They knew how to do it, and they did it, and they did it quickly. So they had this golden calf out there. It says, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets, the two tablets of the law, from his hands, and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. So what's he talking about here in Obadiah? Because just as you, Israel, drank on my holy mountain, all the nations are going to drink judgment to themselves, is what he's saying. So that's the second point. The Lord will make all the nations drink their judgment. He'll make it. That's the imagery that is gotten here. He's going to make them all drink of their judgment. The third point, there will be nations that emerge from the trib with a new beginning. So it'll be like the old ones never existed. That's that phrase, become as if they had never existed. What's going to be left after the second advent and all the mop-up and all that? Believers, right? Now, Egypt has not ever been a nation of believers, but it will have a place, the millennial kingdom, as a nation of believers. What about Assyria? They had one high point in their history under Jonah. Okay, when he went in and the whole nation turned to the Lord. But it lasted quite a while, but it didn't last forever. But it's going to be like as if they had never existed. Assyria will be there. Ethiopia will be there. We have some millennial nations in the millennial kingdom that were unbelievers, enemies of Israel, fought them for millennia itself, and yet they're going to start again with only believers there. So that's what this phrase is talking about. The fourth point, again, this is at the time of the second advent. It's at the time of the second advent. From Zechariah 14. If you would turn there with me. Zechariah 14. If you ever want a picture of what it's like, the second advent, you read Matthew 24 and says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days, it's on day 2521 after the rapture, the second advent happens, and the first day of the millennial kingdom is a war, the war to end all wars." That's what it is. That's when he goes and defeats all of his enemies. Now, Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." All the things taken from Israel, they're going to get back. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." You read this in the Olivet Discourse too, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says, "And the city will be captured." Okay, they're going to lay siege to it. "The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." This is Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." Because the Lord gets specific about stuff. He's not going to land on the west side of Jerusalem, is he? He's going to come back, put his feet on the Mount of Olives on the east side. He says, "And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." See how specific this is? He's going to take a mountain and split it in half. Why? Because the Jews are backed up against the mountain. They don't have any place to go. When you study what the king of the north has done, they have laid siege to Jerusalem. The Jews are holding on, and they are waiting for the Lord to return. And when he returns, this is what happens. And he says, "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains." He's going to take one mountain and turn it into two. That's what he's going to do. Kind of like the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea, and they ran across on dry ground. This time he's going to split a mountain in half. He says, "For the valley of the mountains will reach to Adzel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." If we put more passages into this, we find Jerusalem is split into three parts. It's with the sixth bowl judgment. It is the earthquake that happens that makes every island disappear. All this stuff comes together at one time. "And it will come in that day, there will be no light." Have we been reading that on the day of the Lord thing? "No light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night. And it will come about that at evening there will be light." Evening, see, is whenever the Jews mark the start of a day. Shabbat starts at sundown. So here is, okay, it's going to happen. In the evening there will be light. Where's the light come from? Well, we read other passages and find out it's from the Lord. The Lord returns and lights up the whole world. "And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter." We read other passages. We find that it's going to be fresh water and it's going to flush the Dead Sea. That's what it's going to do. The Dead Sea will be a place you can drink from in the millennial kingdom. So, is the Lord stuck his neck out here? These are some pretty fantastic, phenomenal, precise prophecies. And he's not afraid of it. Now, the fifth point is the 144,000 will be delivered. Didn't we just read that in here about... We didn't read the 144,000. It says, on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. 144,000 delivered. Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Revelation 7 is the calling of the 144,000. And what the Lord does is protect them through the whole tribulation. 7 years, the worst time ever in human history, and not one of them dies. Now that takes a divine hand, right? Again, the Lord doesn't make stuff easy on himself. Now, the sixth point, along with the sheep, namely those human believers who survive the tribulation. So, how does this new kingdom start? 144,000, male, virgin, Jews, plus all the sheep that's referred to in Matthew 25. The seventh point, Israel will receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. They've got all the land promised to them from the Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt, which is right now just a little wadi, the Wadi El Arish. I find it interesting. It's kind of like some of our streams in Oklahoma. You see something creek. There is no creek there. Just rocks. Okay? But certain times of the year, we get a lot of rain, and guess what? It's really a creek. That's why we built a bridge over it. Not just to keep people working, but that's what happened. Well, this Wadi El Arish, that could very well be the river that flows out of Jerusalem, that flushes out the Dead Sea and flows all the way into the Mediterranean. The house of Esau, the eighth point, will not be in the millennial kingdom. And that's what it says. So you're going to have the Moabites, Ammonites, you're going to have the Syrians, Jordanians, you're going to have some of those that occupy that territory once held by the Ammonites and the Moabites. But Esau's not going to be there. They're not going to be there. So this is, I hope you guys enjoy. This is a lot of fun for me because you see all these passages coming together and the Lord telling us what's going to happen. And one of the best things is we're going to have the theater seats. Okay? We're not going to be at ground level watching all this stuff going on. Because we're not going to be here. But if we were at ground level, it wouldn't hurt us. We'll be in our new bodies. So, anyway, we'll have a good view of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your mercy and love and grace and your blessings and your test. We just thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your prophetic word. Thank you for letting us be able to put a few pieces together and see what you have planned. Father, we pray that we will be your witnesses while you leave us here until the trumpet sounds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.